Thanks, band. Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Perry. It's good to be together today. I'm looking forward to this picnic. I hear we're going to have some ultimate frisbee, lots of fun stuff to do out there today. Who here can tell me what are the four things the early church was devoted to? The prayer, fellowship, breaking bread, and what? The word, the apostles' teaching. That qualifies. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, the word of God. And before we get started, as you all know, we're winding down the summer. We do have a question of the week for all you youth out there, and I'm going to give the clue right up front here, okay? So, question of the week will be one key word that is a command from our passage this morning. Got it? All right. So, just this last year, I want to show you a picture. 2018, a reporter arrived with her film crew as an MAF plane landed carrying Bibles to the Kimyal tribe of West Papua New Guinea. Far away. I really want to show you the video, but you can watch it on YouTube. They had waited 47 years, think of that, to possess a New Testament in their native language. And when the plane lands, the whole village is there, dancing and singing and celebrating. They're in their best clothes. They're just, it's a party. And when the package of Bibles finally arrives, it's placed in the tribal leader's hands. You can see it there. And he shouts this long prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God before all the people. And there is such a reverence. The people, they're sobbing and weeping with tears of joy. And the elders commit to entrusting this precious Word of God to all the coming generations. And it's just a 4-minute video, but it is so humbling because we have no idea what we possess. No idea. We've had the Word of God for so long, it's become easy to take it for granted. We have scores of translations and commentaries and study tools and resources coming out our ears, but we don't cherish it. Not like these people do. They viewed it as God himself coming to them through his written word. What does your attitude toward and relationship with this book look like? I've never read the Bible growing up, but when I was confirmed in seventh grade, I was given this enormous mule-choking-sized Bible. It was intimidating, to say the least. Occasionally, I would open it up, try to read it, but it never made any sense, so I simply gave up trying. When I became a Christian in college, and for the first time, the author of that book was now living inside of me, I began to actually understand what I was reading, and a whole new world opened up to me. It's like suddenly all the deepest mysteries of the universe were now at my fingertips. The more I read it, the more I couldn't put it down. I read for literally hours a day, skipping class, skipping meals, skipping sleep, highlighting, cross-referencing, poring over every footnote and writing in the margins. And it was just radically different than any book I'd ever read. These were God's very words to me. For the first time in my life, I could understand God's heart toward me, his purpose for my life, his plan of the ages, all his magnificent promises, and his wisdom for every aspect of my life. Whatever I was going through in life, God consistently took me to passages that I needed to hear for understanding, for conviction, for correction, for hope. And that continues to be my common experience 40 years later, though I seldom skip meals and sleep anymore to read it. But But I have to admit that I too can still take it for granted. And when I neglect it, I don't know about you, but I feel it. I feel it. I've found that just as my antivirus software is vitally necessary to debug my computer, the Bible is necessary to debug me. It does that. It's the only thing that can, you know, clean out all the junk files and renew my mind, renew my perspective, renew my convictions, my faith and my hope and my love for God. How important is it really? J.C. Ryle once wrote this: ignorance of the scripture is the root of all error and makes a man helpless in the hand of the devil. That's not very good. Lifeway conducted a survey earlier this very year, and they asked Protestants, like us, who go to church regularly, at least once a month, how often they read their Bibles. Here are the results. 32% read the Bible every day, about one in three, or yeah, about one-third. 27% read it a few times a week, 12% once a week, 11% a few times a week, 5% once a month, 12% rarely or never. Interesting. And the age bracket that read the Bible the most were the 50 to 64-year-olds. In other words, the older people get, the more acute is their daily sense of need for this book. Well, we do live in a skeptical age. When it comes to the scripture, it's being assaulted on every side. There are the frontal attacks on its inspiration and its inerrancy. Then there are the rear assaults from people who say, yes, the Bible is true, but so are my visions and my dreams and my private revelations. Then there are the side attacks from people who argue that the Bible is true, but it's really sociologically antiquated. It's irrelevant when it comes to modern social issues. We hear that a lot. Then there are the revisionist movements like open theism, relativism, the emerging church, and the new perspective on Paul. Maybe you've heard of some of those. You know, doubting the truthfulness of God's word began clear back in the Garden of Eden when the devil said, indeed, has God said? He questioned it. And we can question it. You know, it's still today the number one attack, I believe, of our enemy. Because all that we believe and hold dear, it hinges solely, I think, it hinges on whether or not this book is fully inspired, without error, wholly accurate, truthful, authoritative, and complete. Were Jesus and the apostles even real? Well, to quote Hans, or actually to paraphrase Han Solo, I used to wonder that myself. Thought it was a bunch of mumbo jumbo, magical power of the fight of good and evil. Crazy thing is, it's true. Jesus and the apostles, the miracles, all of it, it's all true. I do a bad Han Solo. But would you stake your life on that? Jesus did. When they came to arrest him and Peter drew his sword, Jesus said in Matthew 26, 52, put your sword back in its place. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus staked his life on the reliability and the authority of the scriptures. Back here. He staked his life on it. May God grant us that same degree of conviction as we open God's word today. So let's pray. God, we do want to approach your word with reverence. We don't want to become so familiar with it that it breeds contempt or even just a casualness in our view of it, Lord. Help us be like this tribe that just prized and cherished it and loved it so, so much. God, you say to this one, I will look to him who is contrite of spirit, to the one who trembles at your word. I pray we would tremble, Lord, with a reverence for your word, that it would inform our lives daily, and it would be our very life. It would be like when we sing that song, you are my water. The word is your water. Quenches our thirst in a way that nothing else in this world ever can. Please, please bless our time today as we talk and think, pray about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In the first part of 2 Timothy 3, Paul has just talked about the characteristics and fate of false teachers. There were a lot of them. They seemed to be spiritual, but there was gross hypocrisy in their lives. They preyed upon the weak, and they opposed the truth as well as those who were teaching the truth. And then Paul goes on to encourage Timothy by contrasting the difference between him and all these false teachers. So let's pick up his letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The first thing we see here is that the Christian life is an immersive experience. It's not just head knowledge or mastering a set of beliefs. It's imitating a lifestyle. You see, we all need examples or role models in our Christian life. For me, it was three young men in a fraternity at Iowa State University. One of them was John Meyer, who would later become the first pastor of this church. And like a little duckling, I was imprinted on him, and I instinctively imitated him. And this is the only picture I have of him and me together when we were in college. And yeah, it was photoshopped by a very devious church member. But I began to adopt John's worldview in those early years, his priorities, his beliefs, his behaviors. If he ate hot dogs, I ate hot dogs. If he dressed in girls' swimsuits, I dressed in girls' swimsuits. You know? I even adopted some of his facial expressions and mannerisms. Habits of speech. And if you have a good friend that you look up to in that way, you know what I'm talking about. It's actually kind of annoying. But Paul lists seven specific things that Timothy imitated from Paul's life beyond just his teaching. What were they? Conduct, aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, and suffering. These are all character qualities which set Timothy apart from all these false teachers. Paul is like a spiritual father. He's a mentor and he's a friend, praising and commending his disciple. And he does this because young believers need encouragement, especially young pastors. Why? Well, when you're trying to live a godly life with all these character qualities, you know, the world around you is not going to like it. The more our character shines, the more convicted the world becomes of its sin. This was Jesus' experience. Though he was the light of the world wanted to put him to death. It's hard to be thought ill of for any of us. And so Paul shares two more really encouraging things with Timothy. First, in verse 11, Paul recalls three persecutions that he endured in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And yet, the Lord rescued him from all of them. That's pretty encouraging. Second, in verse 13, he reminds Timothy that, yes, evil people and imposters will be there. They're going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, the wicked will tend to become more and more wicked, while the righteous will tend to become more and more righteous. It's kind of like Jesus' parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13. Jesus said that the wheat, which represents believers, would grow to full maturity, while the tares, representing the lost, would also grow to full maturity. Wheat and tares look almost identical early on, but as they grow and mature, they become more and more easy to distinguish. So there's going to be a greater and greater contrast between Christians and non-Christians over time, which will unfortunately result for many in more and more persecution. So what are we to do in light of this unpleasant reality? Let's continue reading verses 14 to the end of the chapter. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Lots of purposes there beyond just encouragement. And Paul has one key command for Timothy as far as what he wants him to do. What is it? Continue. Continue. That word sounds so ordinary, you know, so boring. The Greek word for continue doesn't even have any forward motion associated with it. It could easily be translated remain or stay or don't move. But this reflects the true character of our Christian life. It's steadfastness and it's faithfulness. Well, this is pretty relevant in the wake of a very famous Christian pastor and author who just this past week publicly renounced his faith and separated from his wife. He didn't continue. In fact, many don't. And if you've ever read the classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, you understand many of the reasons why. Nobody ever plans on falling away. For most, it's just a gradual thing. It begins with little doubts and little compromises. And there's only one thing that can prevent that downward spiral. It's summed up in that word, continue. We're to continue in what we have learned and firmly believed regarding Scripture. Now, when this was written, Paul was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him. I would venture to guess that most of us would say that we believe the Bible. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. But Paul says we need to what? Firmly believe it. Verse 14. You see, to Paul, they're not just writings, they're sacred writings. And they're not just sacred writings of men, they're literally God-breathed. Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, said in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, let's continue. He said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Similarly, Peter, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Think of a stream carrying along someone on a raft. Our ability to continue in the faith is directly connected to our confidence in the Bible. Either Paul and Peter were telling the truth here, or they died for what they knew was a lie, along with every one of the other apostles, except John. And they knew that even if the slightest word of it was in question, then all of it could be in question, and that the message of the gospel itself would be undermined and discredited in an instant. Paul reminds us here that the Bible, as I said, is not merely for our personal encouragement and edification. It teaches us the way, and it tells us when we stray, and it shows us where to stay. Think of the trails in Rocky Mountain National Park. You know, the Bible is like your trail map. How many of you have ever gotten lost on a trail up there? Roger, where are you? I know you have. I have, more than once. You know, we ended up busting brush all the way down this mountainside and through a nasty ravine, and it was miserable. That's what happens when we stray from the Word. You know, I so appreciate the people who stack up those little stone cairns to show the right way, and then they put logs along the paths that you think are right, but they're not. They put big logs across them. I appreciate that. And isn't it cool how God created a world with a magnetic field so that we can use a compass? God did that. And that's what the Bible does. It reorients us to true north. But it's not just about getting us, you know, from point A to point B. It's about having a relationship with God and being discipled by Him. As Timothy Keller writes, if you don't trust the Bible to let it challenge and correct your thinking, how could you ever have a personal relationship with God? Or John Stott, who said this, we must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. Okay? So this Bible, this is not Jesus. We know that, right? But He is the Word made flesh. And in the book of Revelation, it says that His name is called the Word of God. We see this direct connection of the Word and Jesus again in 1 Peter 2, 2 to 5. Like newborn babies. By the way, I'm a new grandparent as of about a week ago. And it says, long for the pure milk of the Word. You watch a baby drink milk. It's voracious. I'm glad I'm not a mom. It's brutal. They are hungry, and they let you know it, and boy, they can't get enough of it. Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And, so that connects two thoughts here, that little word and coming to Him, to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up. Now, when did Peter write this? This was 30 years after Jesus had died. So how are we to, quote, come to Jesus now that He has ascended into heaven? Through the interface of the pure milk of the written Word. That's how He speaks to us. But can the Bible we possess 2,000 years later still really be trusted? That's the question. I think it'll help for us to just briefly understand just how our Bible came to us, okay? So, just a couple slides if you can read them here. It all started as thoughts in God's mind, okay? That's where it starts. And through revelation, special revelation, God communicated His thoughts to human authors' minds. And then, through the process of inspiration, those human authors created original manuscripts of the Bible. They were inspired verbally. And God used their own vocabulary and experiences in that process, so their personalities come through that. It wasn't blind dictation, but God oversaw the communication of His thoughts into the creation of words perfectly. Okay? Every word was perfect. And then from there, we get the canonicity, picking which letters and things should be included in the final compilation known as the Bible. And that was through canonicity. And it wasn't a bunch of people in a smoky closed room deciding which books should go in the Bible. No, it was common knowledge by the end of the first century and beyond which books were divinely inspired and which were not. And the councils that formalized that just went on what was already common knowledge. Then that created the collection of our 66 books. Then you get into textual criticism. And that was necessary to get the modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles. And that's where we take all of the manuscripts in our possession, we compare them word for word and figure out, okay, which ones were earlier, which ones were later, which words have greater chance of being the correct initial version, and so on. And then through translation, we get that translated into lots of other versions as well, including modern English. But we have a very good idea of the exact wording of the original manuscripts. And then from our English versions, through illumination and interpretation, we get thoughts into our own English minds of what the original authors intended to communicate. And then we shouldn't stop there. We need application in order for our lives to be changed. And then through communication, we're able to accurately and faithfully communicate that word to other people. You know, it's not difficult for most of us to accept the idea that the original documents of Scripture were without error. Our problem comes when we consider the time span over which it's been copied and recopied and translated, all by imperfect, fallible people. That's what erodes our confidence, along with all the scientists and skeptics who dismiss it. But you know, none of the slight copyist errors or discrepancies that do exist, none of them have any bearing or significance when it comes to any of the doctrines that we know and believe. Dr. Gleason Archer has a very famous quote. It's kind of long. He says, "As I have dealt with one apparent discrepancy after another and have studied the alleged contradictions between the biblical record and the evidence of linguistics, archaeology, or science, my confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture has been repeatedly verified and strengthened by the discovery that almost every problem in Scripture that has ever been discovered by man from ancient times until now has been dealt with in a completely satisfactory manner by the biblical text itself or else by objective archaeological information." So to trust in the inerrancy of the Bible is really to trust in the character of an inerrant God. In other words, God is big enough, is he not, to ensure the accurate preservation of his message. Of course he can do that. Now, we don't possess the original manuscripts anymore. Why is that? Well, you know, knowing human nature, we would probably end up worshiping them, right? But we do have almost 25,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. And the next highest amount is Homer's Iliad, with only 643 manuscripts, compared to 25,000. Even if we had no manuscripts of the New Testament, it could be wholly reproduced by quotes of the early church fathers alone. Okay? So, even in its copied and translated forms, it is absolutely unparalleled among all literature. And Josh McDowell, decades ago, wrote a lot about this. He spent years trying to disprove the credibility of the Bible. And in the end, not only did he personally become a Christian, but he showed that it is in a class of its own. Just a few of his conclusions, okay? It was written over a 1,500-year span, written by more than 40 authors from every walk of life, including kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, statesmen, scholars, and shepherds. It was written in different places, by Moses in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel in a palace, Paul in a prison, Luke while traveling, and John while in exile on Patmos. It was written at different times, in times of war, famine, peace, prosperity. Written during different moods, from the heights of joy to the depths of despair, during certainty of conviction and during times of doubt. It was written on three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written in a wide variety of literary styles, poetry, historical narrative, song, romance, treatise, memoirs, satire, biography, autobiography, law, prophecy, parable, allegory, and apocalyptic. And it was written on hundreds of controversial subjects. Yet, it presents a single unfolding story, God's redemption of fallen humanity. And the leading character throughout is the one true living God, revealing himself ultimately and making himself known through Jesus Christ. You may have heard this story Josh relates. He met up once with a representative of the great books of the Western world, a representative. And he asked him a question in light of all this. And he said, if you took just 10 authors from the great books of the Western world, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time in history, one mood, one continent, one language, and all addressing just one controversial subject, what do you think you'd have? The guy thought for a minute, and he said, a conglomeration. And 2 days later, this man committed his life to Christ. The Bible is unique in so many ways. It's unique in its coherence and continuity. It's unique in its circulation. Between 1815 and 1975, around 5 billion Bibles were printed. It's unique in its translation. Over 2,200 languages. No other book in history comes close. It's unique in its survival through time, persecution, and criticism. It's unique in its teachings, its perfect track record on prophecy, its doctrines and history. It's unique in its influence on literature, and it's unique in its influence on civilization. Theologian and apologist Bernard Ramm said this, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, and the inscription cut on the tombstone. And committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition, upon every chapter, line, and tenet? The Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. Jesus said it a little more succinctly. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, some people still try to discredit the Bible, often appealing to science, pointing to all the alleged miracles in the Bible. It's true. It's not a scientific textbook. It's not an exhaustive treatment of the natural world. But it is true to reality when it comes to the natural world. Let me just give you a few examples. For centuries, scientists thought the earth was flat. The Bible says it's a sphere. Scientists used to think there are only 1,100 stars. The Bible says there are over a billion. Scientists once believed that light was fixed. The Bible describes it as being in motion. Science thought that air was weightless. The Bible says air has weight. Science thought that the wind blew straight. The Bible says it blows in circular currents around the globe. Scientists thought that sick people must be bled, you know, like with leeches. The Bible says blood is the source of life. In most cases, the Bible directly contradicted the science of its day. But in reality, it was up to 3,000 years ahead of its time. And science is still catching up. The Bible accurately describes things like the conservation of mass and energy, the water cycle, gravitationally bound star groups, the effect of emotions on physical health, the control of contagious diseases, the importance of sanitation to health, and much, much more. In the crucible of scientific investigation, the Bible has invariably proven correct. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce studied the credibility of the Bible more than you or I ever will. Okay? Here's what he concluded. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of these works may be now finally established and proved, probably to be the most authentic historical documents known to man. In fact, anyone who denies that these books of the Bible are factual and genuine must therefore doubt all historical literature written in the last 3,000 years, because there is not a single historical document that has anywhere near the scientific credentials that the Bible has as being authentic. So, what does this mean for us practically as believers? Hopefully, greater confidence, right? Hopefully, greater boldness. I love how literary expert and theologian Rebecca McLaughlin puts it. It's a great quote. She says, "Christianity is the greatest intellectual movement in history. When it comes to the academic world, we shouldn't meekly ask for a place at the table. We should pull up a chair to the table we built." Ultimately, the purpose of God's word is to deposit life-transforming truth into our minds. That's the practical purpose right here, right now, today. Guilt will not compel us to do that, at least not very long term. But having a deep, firm confidence in its reliability, credibility, inspiration, I think that will. God wants to meet us right here every day. Not to check off a box. Please, please, please don't approach your Bible as a box to check. He wants to meet us, to commune with us. According to those stats I read earlier, many Christians are missing out. It doesn't make me mad. It makes me sad. They're missing out. My prayer is, may we be a people of the book. A people of the book. Amen? So, in light of all this, we have a gift card to give out. And I believe it is to Target. So, Chad, are we ready? Okay, this is going to be a quick one. Question of the week: what is the one key word that's a command from our passage this morning?
My name is Aiden, and I'm going to fifth grade, and it's continue.
Woo! She got it. First try. Pastors, you need easier questions. No, that's great. There you go. Enjoy. All right. I just want to encourage us all. You know, if you've never done this, one little practical thing you might consider just from this passage is to memorize 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. All scripture is inspired by God. And what it's for. So you can be looking for that. You know, we don't like correction. You know, we don't like some of those things that the Bible is intended for in our life. We can bristle at that. But it's supposed to be commonplace. It's supposed to be ordinary. It's supposed to be daily that we engage with the word on this level, not just to be reproved, but also to be encouraged. And if we know that, if we expect that on a daily basis, it gives God the liberty to do all those things that he so wants to do, right? So we're going to have the band come up and play one last song. Let's worship him.